We are continuing our look through the letter to the Philippians, and we are picking up in chapter 3, verse 12. Let me read through from verse 12 through 14. Let me encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I do so. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Well, if you recall, Paul has just told his story, his testimony about how he came to Christ, and in coming to Christ, learning to not put any confidence in the flesh, in any human attempt at gaining righteousness before God, but instead to trust in God's righteousness. Not a righteousness of his own, not a righteousness that comes through the law or through earning it or it in any way, but righteousness that comes from God through faith. And that righteousness results in a new status before God, being right with God, forgiven of all our sins, such that no condemnation for sin is upon us any longer. And acceptance before God, being accepted as God's very own beloved children, adopted by him by his grace. And this is what we call justification, the theological term, justification. And this justification is an act of God, something that God does and gives. Once and for all, we don't contribute to it, we don't earn it, but we only receive it. And this once for all act of God results in this new status before God in which God has declared something to be true about us. And this can't be increased or decreased. It can't be improved or diminished, and it need not be repeated. It is a new status with God that is stable and secure based on the righteousness of Christ credited to us through faith. We can understand it more or less. We can live more or less consistently with it, but that status itself does not change. And so our status is righteous before God, even when maybe our practice in our living is not as righteous as it ought to be. And that brings us into the realm of our sanctification, which is a process, a lifelong process in which God, together with our spirit-fueled, faith-filled effort and cooperation, makes us more like Christ, where he actually imparts righteousness to our nature and to our lives and to our practice, so that our living before God would be more in line with our status before God, that we more and more would be in our lives who we are in our standing. And all whom God justifies, he then also begins on this lifelong process of sanctification until the day of our glorification, when that process comes to an end, when it's brought to its completion, when we are perfected in holiness. But those things don't come until the end, until that day. And Paul then here in our passage that we read moves on to talk about our sanctification. And in these verses here, he gives us the attitude that we ought to have when we realize that we right now are right in the middle of God's redemptive plan for our lives. We are in the process of sanctification, and we already justified, not yet glorified, currently being sanctified, being freed more and more from the pollution of sin in our lives and being given more and more the power to live a righteous life. Because and he gives us this proper attitude to have in that right in the middle position, because we might hear that great news of our justification and rightly, you know, delight in that, but wrongly conclude that there's nothing else to do in the Christian life now. Well, I'm forgiven, I'm accepted, and so I'll just sort of sit back and relax then. But the Apostle Paul wants to drive that notion from our minds. And he goes on to talk then about the right attitude we should have when we realize we're right in the middle of God's redemptive purposes in our lives, being sanctified. And he gives us that right attitude in what I would summarize with four words: not perfect, but progress. Not perfect, but progress. That is the attitude by which Paul encourages us to have when we realize that we are in the middle of God's redemptive purposes in our lives, being sanctified. Not perfect, but progress. Paul is at pains to say here that he is not perfected yet, that he has not arrived at the goal yet, that he has not obtained all that God has for him yet. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived, or another way to translate that, or have already been perfected. And then in case that's not clear enough, verse 13, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. So the question then is, what's the it? Well, it's not, the Apostle Paul doesn't actually spell out any it in these verses, so we have to fill that in from the context and what he has just talked about previously. Verse 10, I want to know Christ, becoming like him. And so it seems that those are the two things that fill in the it of what he has not yet fully obtained or been perfected in: knowing Christ and becoming like Christ. Those are the things that Paul says that right now, as of now, he has not yet obtained or arrived at. He knows Christ, but he doesn't know Christ as fully, deeply, and perfectly yet as he can and as he one day will. He has become like Christ, but he hasn't yet been conformed to the image of Christ as fully and deeply and perfectly as he can or as he one day will. And that's why Paul, in another place, talks about now seeing only as a reflection in a mirror, but then seeing face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I fully am fully known. And there he contrasts the present imperfection with the future perfection that he expects and longs for in his knowledge of Christ and in his love for Christ. He wants to know Christ, but he hasn't yet arrived at that goal as fully or as perfectly as he can. And that's why Paul in another place talks about being transformed into his image in ever-increasing glory, being transformed as a process, because we haven't yet been totally transformed in perfection yet. And when we see Christ face to face, only then will that total transformation be made complete. Only then will we fully know him and fully be like him. But until then, we honestly and humbly admit imperfection. And the Apostle Paul, you know, this is striking, right? Because he is probably among the saints in the history of the church who was probably, you know, among the most sanctified of any, right? He probably was among mere mortals, among those of who had the deepest knowledge of Jesus this side of heaven, right? Yet, even he realized and openly admits that he has not yet obtained the fullest knowledge of Christ, and he realized and openly admit that he has not yet been perfected in becoming like Christ, that he has more room to grow in those things. And this is quite a contrast to what we saw last week, right? That previously, before coming to Christ, he had looked at himself very differently. He had looked at himself as one who had arrived at the pinnacle and of where religion and religious devotion could take him. Back from verse 6, remember, he describes himself in as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. This is a very different attitude that we see here. Before knowing Christ, he viewed himself as having arrived, but now after coming to know Christ, he repudiates such a thought. And he's come to realize that his salvation no longer depends on his own righteousness being earned and proven, but it was secured for him because of the righteousness of God given to him as a gift. And so now he could see himself in a more accurate light. He could be more honest at the imperfections and faults and shortcomings that remain. He could see and admit what was lacking and realize he had much room to grow. And if the Apostle Paul, right, could look at himself and see that he has not yet arrived and has much room to grow, then how much more should we look at ourselves and see that we have not yet arrived and have much room still to grow, right? And the Spirit of God, I think, wants to show us that we have not yet arrived and have much room to grow, and so we ought to be humble before God. I think this is one application of what Paul is saying here in this first part of our summary of the attitude that Paul's encouraging us to have. Not perfect. It means we should be humble. And most of us, I think, would never say out loud, yes, I think I'm perfect, right? Probably not. But the truth is we maybe sometimes can act as though we have already arrived. And sometimes that's seen in what we're going to look at in our next section, whether or not we strive to make progress in our walk with God. That shows whether or not we think we've already arrived or not. But another application, I think, or maybe even a test of whether we've really grasped and internalized if we are not yet arrived or not yet perfected, is this. And it's something that we do in many of our work, not all the time in our worship services, but we confess our sins before God, right? And there's a reason we do that, because we think that is an important part of our worshiping God. That is an important part of orienting ourselves rightly before Him, of seeing who we are and realizing that we still, this side of glory, will always have faults, shortcomings, flaws, sins to confess before God and repent of and turn away from. We never stop doing that work as long as we are breathing on this earth in this life. And so a question is, a sort of an application or maybe a test of this, are we willing and able to acknowledge and own up to our flaws, faults, and sins? If we have not yet arrived, then we have sins. We have shortcomings. We have flaws. We have faults. And we never reach a point in this life where we can honestly and truthfully look in our own hearts, minds, words, actions, lives, attitudes, and conclude anything else but that we are all works in progress. All together, all of us are in the same boat of being works in progress, not yet arrived, but still much room to grow. And that, I think, ought to be a humbling thing, but it maybe ought to be a freeing thing too. So maybe we can stop pretending, right? This is why, as I said, we confess our sins together in worship, and why I often, not always, but often, I read in preparation for that time of confessing our sins together, I read from 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The thought of being without sin, the claim of being without sin, the attitude that believes that I am without sin is not a thing of spiritual health. It's a deception. And we find health through confession of the sin that remains in us. And the gospel then ought to enable us to confess our sins because it tells us that we are works in progress. But at the same time, it reminds us that we are secure and confident in Christ, in his righteousness, which is the basis for our standing with God, not needing to prove ourselves by presenting our own righteousness as that basis, but receiving the righteousness of Christ, and so able to own up, admit, confess, repent of our sins. Not perfect. That's the first part of the attitude that Paul wants us to have. And the second part of it is not perfect, but progress. Paul's insistence that he has not yet arrived is equally matched by the insistence that he is still striving, right? And so his attitude and insistence that he has not yet arrived is not used as an excuse. He doesn't just sort of say, well, haven't arrived, po' buddy's nerfect, that's it, and we'll just sort of just forget about it, right? He doesn't use it to throw his hands up in ambivalent despair. He doesn't give up and quit, but he doesn't use it as an excuse. But rather, it's his sense of incompleteness that compels him to press on. And you see that word repeated, press on, press on. And then he uses another word, strive. That is his attitude that his sense of imperfection creates in him. He hasn't arrived, but he presses on towards the goal. He's not trying to just let himself off the hook. He doesn't. Him saying he has not yet arrived does not imply that he can't change or grow or make progress. It's not justification for remaining where he is or slacking in his efforts and strivings or dampening and diminishing his enthusiasm or determination to press on. But rather, the fact and realization that he has not arrived is the basis and the motivation for him pressing on in his walk with God. Not perfect, but progress. And just as much as Paul emphasizes that he has not arrived, so much does he emphasize that he, because he has not arrived, the proper response to that is to press on in the knowledge, knowing Christ, and be seeking to be more like Christ. Verse 12, he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Verse 13, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. And verse 14 then, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul believes that he still needs to make progress. Paul believes that he can still make progress. And most importantly, maybe, Paul believes that God has saved him with the purpose and called him with a goal. And the goal and purpose for which God has saved and called him towards is now the overarching goal and purpose of his life. Says verse 12, that he presses on to take hold of that thing for which Jesus took hold of him. In other words, Jesus, he has been grabbed hold of by Jesus in salvation. Jesus has grasped onto him. And Jesus has grasped onto him for a purpose. And the thing that he's striving for now, he says, is the very thing for which Jesus took hold of him. Jesus has taken hold of him with his saving power, with his free grace, and with his selfless love. And Jesus has taken hold of him to bring him to glory. And his response to that is that every step of the way towards that end and goal and result and purpose, is that he is striving towards that finish line goal, towards that same purpose for which Christ has taken hold of him with every step. Verse 14, he talks about the call of God upon him life. That call is heavenward. And in the call of God in the New Testament is not just invitation. It's not just some sort of powerless invitation, but rather it is the determination of God. It's the power and grace of God which brings us into a relationship with him and then sustains and strengthens us, enables us to respond to that call of God in our lives. You see, Jesus has taken hold of us with a purpose and a destination in mind, to bring us to glory, to perfect us in holiness, to make us like Jesus. And now, that is the purpose that ought to become our overarching purpose in life. One thing I do, Paul says here, one thing I do. You hear that is the language of single-minded focus. Single-minded focus. One thing I do. One writer summarized it this way, that this is the highest purpose and priority of his life, which captures his full attention and involves his total concentration, against which all else takes a distant second place. Whether it's the tyranny of the urgent, or the clamor of popular voices, or the current news of the day, all these things take a pale second place to the one overarching goal of Paul's life. One thing I do, he says, and if we remember back to it earlier in chapter 3, he talks about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And if we see that knowing Christ is the thing of surpassing worth against which everything else pales in comparison and cannot compare, then that ought to be the one thing, the thing of surpassing worth to us as well. One thing, pressing on towards the goal. And he says, in pressing on towards the goal, he forgets what is behind and he strains towards what is ahead. Paul here is using the illustration of a runner who is exerting every bit of energy and focused on the finish line. And if you're running a race, if you want to win, although it might be very tempting to do, you don't want to look over your shoulder, right? It will distract you. It will slow you down. It may cause you to stumble. It may cost you the race. So Paul refuses to look back over his shoulder and focuses on what lies ahead. When Paul says, forget what is behind, so what does he mean by that? I think he means this: don't dwell on the past in such a way that it causes hindrance to your present effort and future progress in pursuing after Christ. As would happen to a runner who is constantly looking over his shoulder at what lies behind. And so Paul says he forgets what is behind. And whether what lies behind is failures or trophies, he does not want us to dwell on those things in such a way that they would hinder our present progress and future progress. He forgets what is behind, whether that's failures. And certainly God doesn't, I don't think Paul is telling us to sort of have some kind of amnesia about the past, right? We certainly remember God's mercies in the past. We certainly learn from the lessons of the past, right? I don't think he's advocating some kind of amnesia when it comes to the past. But as I said before, that he's telling us not to dwell on it in such a way that it immobilizes us in the present, or takes our eyes off that future goal that we're striving towards. There's a kind of reflecting on the past, I think, that is healthy, such that we learn from it and grow from it and heal from it, but there's a kind of dwelling on the past that isn't. You can't change the past. And if it's failures in the past that we would be tempted to look back over our shoulder at, he tells us, forget them. Don't let the regrets or the guilt or the shame of the past keep you from taking that next step forward and keeping your eyes fixed on the future, on where God is calling us towards. He forgets what is behind, whether what is behind is failures or whether what is behind is trophies, right? He doesn't look back to the past to find the glory days of life lying lost and gone in the past, but he looks forward towards eternal glory in the future. And if you're in the broader context here, Paul has just recounted his the trophies of his former religious life. And he says he's learned to consider them garbage. He forgets all of that. But even probably in the immediate context, what lies behind that he forgets is the progress that he's already attained in the Christian life. We've all made some progress in the Christian life, right? But we, even while we are thankful for that and recognize that, we forget it in the sense that we don't let it cause us to feel self-satisfied with where we are currently at, such that it would hinder our striving ahead to make more progress. And even with all his progress, he still remembers that he hasn't arrived, and so he forgets what is behind and strives and strains towards what is ahead. The Christian life that Paul describes is not one that is like a Saturday afternoon stroll, but it's a striving. It's not like a easy short jog, but it's the straining and sprinting of a marathoner. It's not setting the cruise control and sitting back and relaxing or letting go and letting God, but it's driving with the attention and focus and concentration of a race car driver. It isn't easy, but it's a battle. And the question I think this confronts us with is that true of our walk with God? Is that true of our desire to know Christ more and to be more like him? Do we strive through prayer and through the Word of God, through the sacraments and fellowship with one another, other believers? Do we strive to know God more deeply, to love him more wholeheartedly, to obey him more totally, and to serve him more faithfully? There's much within us, and there's much around us that would seek to dampen and discourage and distract us from this kind of striving after Christ. And as I've reflected on this passage this past week, I've been convicted of my own pursuit of Christ that more often than not is more like a stroll than a striving. But even in this, we can recognize, right, that we haven't arrived. And maybe that is the starting point of a renewed striving after Christ. If we have not arrived, if we are a work in progress, if we are not perfect, but are called to and can make progress in the Christian life, this means that there are two realities about us that are true. First, the Spirit of God is in us. The Spirit of God is in us, working in us, making us more like Christ and creating in us that desire to be more like Christ. Second reality is there is still indwelling sin remaining in us. We are not yet perfect. We have not yet arrived. And if those two things are true, then the result of that is that in the Christian life, there is struggle and conflict. But it's not the conflict of a stalemate struggle, right? You know, a stalemate struggle is one where there is no progress one way or the other, but it's just stuck. I used to wrestle in high school, and if the wrestlers, you know, if you got in a place where you were just in a stalemate, they blow the whistle and you start again because no one was making progress one way or the other. You were just sort of stuck there. But this conflict is not a stalemate struggle. For sure, sometimes the progress is slow. Sometimes the progress is up and down. Certain areas of life have a frustrating stubbornness to them. Sometimes it feels like sin is winning the battle, but over the long haul, it is not a stalemate struggle, because it is not as though it's the equal force of the Holy Spirit matched up against the equal force of indwelling sin, such there's no movement one way or the other, because the power of sin, bondage to sin, has been broken. The pollution of sin still remains in us, but the Holy Spirit is more powerful than that, and it can and will overcome it and strengthen us to make progress in that struggle. Not perfect, but progress. The Westminster Confession of Faith has what I think is a great chapter on sanctification that summarizes these ideas in this paragraph that I'm going to read. This sanctification that God works in our lives is throughout the whole man, every part of us, it says. Yet, it's imperfect in this life. There are still abiding some remnants of the corruption of sin in every part of us, from which arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. In this war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. The new life in us does overcome the indwelling sin in us because of the Spirit of Christ in us. And so, it concludes, the saints grow in grace. Not perfect, but progress. That is where we are in our sanctification. And this sacrament that we're going to celebrate today reminds us of both of those things and assures us and strengthens us in both of those things. It reminds us that we are not perfect. This sacrament reminds us of the basis for our forgiveness for the sin that remains in us, and that is the blood of Jesus. When we are faced with the undeniable reality of our imperfection in this life, the eyes of faith look to Christ and see his body broken for us and his blood shed for our forgiveness. And we find assurance in that, the assurance that though we are not yet perfect, we are accepted by God and loved by God. We are God's children. We are not perfect, but Jesus paid it all, as we're going to sing in a minute. Not perfect, but progress. This sacrament also nourishes us and strengthens us so that we can persevere as we strive and struggle in the Christian life to receive that supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. God doesn't leave us on our own in this striving and pressing on that he calls us to. But he is at work in us, and he enables us and strengthens us by the strength of Jesus to know him and become more like him. And in this sacrament, we receive by faith that nourishment to our souls, that strength to our souls that Jesus, our Savior, gives through his Spirit. Our God, we give you thanks for Jesus, who died for our sins, and in whom we find forgiveness, so that we can be assured that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I pray that we, by faith, would recognize your presence with us now through your Spirit. And I pray that we would be strengthened by that. And God, when we feel weary, when we feel discouraged, God, I pray that you would lift us up with your strength so that we can press on in the striving which you call us to that purpose for which you have taken hold of us and in that direction which you have called us. Our eternal glory in heaven, where we will be perfected in holiness. And we long for that day. And we pray that we would see that reality come about more each day in our lives. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.